So while the world is rushing about in mad hunger, we here still gather to remember that it's all going to come to an end. Advent is the season of slowing down, not speeding up. It's the season of remembering, not forgetting. It is certainly not Christmas yet. Every year, we're kind of hit broadside by it as Jesus enters into Jerusalem in the first week of Advent, riding on a donkey. What's that got to do with Christmas? Very little, except for that it is why Christmas happens, that he might, as king, die for us. And every year, for the second week of Advent, we hear John the Baptist preaching anything but, yay, happy Mary, Mary. Instead, he comes and he shouts at you, you brood of vipers, what are you doing here? Get back out there with everybody else so the fire can come and burn you. It's not really what you would call a church growth tactic, no? And yet, here it is, God's word for us to consider, ponder, and again, slow down to ask why. And why did the ancient church think it was so important to leave these texts where they are? They could have picked any text for us to read. Why these? And as much as things have changed, even within liturgical churches, churches that still have the church year and use the liturgy and have all these colors and stuff, there's been a lot of change in what we do over the last 150 years, and yet these two types of readings for Advent, the triumphal entry and the shouting of John the Baptist, they haven't changed, unless you're truly, truly way off on the deep end and you don't believe the Bible is real anymore. So why? What's here for us to see and learn? And it comes back to that mirroring of Advent with Lent, that Advent is, before a season of hope, a season of repentance. It's a season of remembering that the hope that we find in Christmas comes on the other side of the despair that we find in ourselves. And that when these words of accusation come against us and tell us to judge our lives according to the Word of God, and we find that those lives are not what they ought to be honest about that. So that when John says, you brood of vipers, you say, yes, I am a poor, miserable sinner. Lord, have mercy on me. And then your heart's prepared for the real Christmas. Not the one that's just all about getting as much as you can, but the one that is about that baby who was born to die. That king who had his kingly gifts given, the spices to anoint him after his death and his burial. That God become flesh in man to save not just Jew, but Gentile only, who revealed his glory in all those miracles we hear about, but nowhere revealed his glory more than in his willingness to suffer and die your death, your deserved end on the cross. Now, St. Luke begins his telling of that story by not starting with John the Baptist. He goes way back. And I do, well, you'll hear it if you come to enough church services, but I do recommend you take some time at the family dinner table sometime in the next 2 weeks and just read Luke 1 and 2, the whole thing. It'll get you to the Christmas story, but it'll start with all of the prophecy and all of the strange things that surrounded John the Baptist's birth as well. Now, we're skipping all of that this morning and jumping straight to what happens next. This is almost immediately after the Christmas story in Luke's gospel. You also pick up on, right away, the flavor of Luke, how different he is from Matthew and Mark. Do you remember last year as we were moving through Mark, how Mark was just always concerned with Jesus' action? Jesus was sort of this, again, madman, this dark hero who was just doing stuff, authority and power, a little bit of anger, seriousness and truth, right? All the time, everywhere. People are like, who is this guy? Luke, well, like Advent, I suppose, a little bit, he slows down. He says, let's look at this thing more carefully. Let's see what was going on around and behind. I, as a writer, I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to everybody I can find. I'm going to get all the information right, and I'm going to lay it down for you all in good order. So you get this huge section at the start of our text talking about all these names. I mean, who are these guys, right? Annas, Caiaphas, Lysanias, Herod the Tetrarch. What he's doing as he describes these names is he's couching Jesus in history. And this is very important to us. I listened to a book recently called The Subtle Art of Not Caring, although it actually isn't called that. If you Google it, it uses a word I can't use in the pulpit in the title. But it's about the subtle art of not caring too much about stuff that's not worth caring about. It's about focusing your efforts. It's a really decent book. A lot of cursing, unfortunately. But within it, it tells a couple of stories, and it tells the story of the Buddha. And as I was listening to the story of the Buddha, what struck me about it most was how much of a parable it was. Now, maybe there was a guy who was the Buddha who came up with some of the teachings that Buddhism is based on. That's quite possible. But when his story is told, it's about the son of a king in a land far away who was raised in a certain way and then had certain experiences. Sounds like a story. This doesn't sound like a story. This sounds like something in history class you don't want to read. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Those are real people. That's a real place in a real time. And it demonstrates the significant difference in the claim that Christianity makes compared to the claims of almost every other religion in the world. Now, Judaism and Islam also make historical claims. But aside from them, every other I'm just spiritual, not religious religion in the world makes idea claims, not history claims. And Christianity, before any of our ideas, makes a history claim about this one guy, who he was, and what he did. And Luke says you can go back and at least see the history of what was going on around him, because all these names, they're real people, testified to in other documents besides this one. Now, I'm not going to go further into it than that, but don't miss how important that is and how different Christianity is. The question is not first, do I think Christianity is true? The question is first, did Jesus of Nazareth exist? Did he die on a cross? And then did he stay dead? That's the question. And if the answer to that is yes, historically, it doesn't matter how you feel about it, he's God. And what he says is true, whether you like it or not. And maybe then, you have to decide, is God good or evil? And if you think God might be good, maybe you should listen to what he says. And maybe if you find that what he says is not what you think, then, well, who's the evil one in this picture? Maybe it's time to repent. Well, this is what John the Baptist basically comes to say. John, the son of Zechariah, that's Luke chapter 1. Who is Zechariah? The miracle of John's birth. We won't go back into that today. But verse 3, he goes into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you can imagine that Israel is like a horizontal pillar as a map. It's actually kind of sideways on the ocean, but imagine it's like a map like this. Sea of Galilee is in the north, Dead Sea is in the south, and the Jordan River runs between the two. All the region around the Jordan River is a big area. Big area. But it does all stick by that water. And we know he was by that water because that's where the baptisms were happening. He couldn't go into town and proclaim a baptism. I guess he could if there was a well. But generally, he couldn't go into the town and just turn on the faucet and start baptizing people. Had to be where there was water close at hand. There's also an important kind of connection to this. The Jordan River is the boundary line of Israel. So if you wanted to, well, say, be the children of Israel coming out of Egypt to cross some wilderness and go into the promised land, where do you have to start? It's at the Jordan River. You might remember the story as Joshua brings the people through and the Ark of the Covenant goes in front of them and the Jordan River itself stops and dry ground opens up and they walk through on dry ground past the Jordan. There is good reason that John is bringing the Israelites, the Jews, back out to the Jordan River and saying, we got to go in again. We got to start this thing again. It's not about how you have to be better Jews. It's a different thing altogether. That said, being Jewish and believing what the Old Testament says is part of what John's going to preach. Just kind of put that in the back of your head for a second. But it begins then with repentance. Let me say this as well. I don't want to forget this. John is not making up baptism at this point. Baptism, that is washing people with water ritually, has existed in Israel as a Jewish practice for many years, if not decades, if not centuries. They use it very specifically, though. You would never, ever baptize an actual Jew. You would baptize someone who is not a Jew, who would like to become a Jew. They would not become a Jew in their bloodline, but they would begin to seek after and worship the God of Israel. They would then get access to what was called the court of the nations in the temple. They couldn't go all the way in like the Jews could, but they could get close. But before you could get even that close, first you had to demonstrate your leaving behind of the entire world. And this happened by being washed ritually with water, being baptized. This is important in a number of ways, the least of which is not that there is clear historical evidence that they not only baptized adults, but that if the adult male converted to Judaism, his whole family came with him all the way down to the babies. So infant baptism was already a thing, kind of an important thing. But more important for our text today is this. Baptism is there not for Jews, but for Gentiles. And yet, who is John telling to be baptized? Jews. Now, that's weird. There's something crazy going on here. Well, repent, he says. You Jewish people, I'm not talking about today's Jews, please don't misunderstand me, but the first century people of Israel living in that time, you have forgotten why you have that temple at all. You have forgotten who your God really is. And so that you don't miss him when he comes, I'm here, John the Baptist, to start this whole thing over again so you're ready to receive him. Now, if you know enough of the story, you know that there were still those who didn't receive him. He came to his own and they killed him instead. But nonetheless, John is very much there to prepare those who do receive him. Remember that some of the first disciples, Peter and John particularly, were first disciples of John the Baptist. Baptism of repentance for forgiveness. Into forgiveness would be another way to translate that. There's some debate in Christian history over whether or not the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus are the same, and therefore whether or not John's baptism actually gives forgiveness of sins the way the Bible says that Jesus' baptism does. I stand on the side of it does not give forgiveness of sins, but that it points to the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, and that they are different baptisms. I base this mostly on what happens in the book of Acts when people who have received the baptism of John still haven't heard about Jesus and need to be baptized again. So that's kind of where that comes from. Long debate, long story. But the point here is to emphasize that the forgiveness of sins that John's baptism is into faith and hope and looking for this Messiah who will come. What's interesting as well is how little any of what's recorded about what he says is about forgiveness. He instead speaks entirely about judgment. We'll come back to that as we hit those texts. But first then, Luke says, by the way, don't miss this. This was prophesied of old. You get it in the Malachi reading that we had today, but then he goes to Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, right? Don't forget the wilderness, where the people of Israel wandered before they crossed over the Jordan River. That's where John is right now. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And now you get this language about the overturning of things, hills being made low, valleys being raised up, crooked becoming straight, rough becoming plain. The point really is to recognize that when the Christ comes, all bets are off as to what we think or what we expect. He comes to flip everything on its head. That's what he does. But by being God as man, I mean, that in itself flips everything on its head. By being God as man willing to die, I mean, that's insane. And then God as man willing to die for you, sinner, who doesn't deserve it, even more upside down. But that's what he comes to do. Prepare his way does not mean you do this for him. It means recognize that, again, all bets are off. That when this God become man speaks, it's up to him to say what is true. And it's up to you to question, who am I inside? Do I believe or do I not? It is beautiful that the text from Isaiah says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is indeed not about, well, condemnation. It's not about telling the world that they're going to hell. It's about telling the world that hell has already come upon the man Jesus so that we might be saved from it. It is for every single human being out there and beyond, for the entire creation itself. But then you get this bit where what he actually says to the crowds isn't very nice. You brood of vipers who warned you to flee, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So what does that mean? It means don't think that just because you find a charismatic preacher kind of entertaining and you've gone to church your entire life and you don't mind coming now that you believe anything. Don't assume that your outward actions and your rituals actually convey faith. Faith bears fruit. Now, this is not to say that you should judge whether or not you are saved by how good a person you have become. That's quite wrong. But it is to say that if you don't care what kind of person you've become, and if you don't care about what you believe and why you believe it at all, well, then maybe you don't believe it at all. It's not that works prove salvation, but it is true that if you are saved, you will desire better works. So he tells them, and he points them particularly to the works that they, as Jews, were supposed to complete in the Old Testament law. We'll get back to that with their questions. But this bit about, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I mean, there's a number of ways I could translate to you today, but the clearest one is, well, do not say to yourselves, oh, we're Lutherans. Do not say to yourselves, I've been a Lutheran my entire life. Nor say to yourself, I'm a Christian. I'm okay, I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian my entire life. No. That is pointing to yourself as salvation, and that just won't work. Ask yourself instead, who is this man? Ask yourself instead, what did he do? Do you know? Right? Ask yourself instead, what did he say? And what does it mean? When you're looking at your life and you're trying to decide what right and wrong is, how much do those Ten Commandments matter? When you're looking at your frustration and your anger and your despair, how much does that third article of the creed matter? And do you know what I mean when I say the third article of the creed? Do you just speak the words of the Lord's Prayer, or do you even know what you're asking for? That's what he means by, do not say we have Abraham as our father. He doesn't intend for you to believe you're not a believer. He intends for you to want to be a believer. And there's a massive difference. He does warn, though, if you don't care, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this has the effect that he wants it to have on the people. They start saying, well, what should we do? What are we doing wrong? And he gives them basically a bunch of examples from the Old Testament Levitical law, including how they were supposed to live as a society. Don't miss this. That the life they lived together as people wasn't just congregational, but was actually city. And they had laws for the city about what they were to do with their goods. So the bit about two tunics and food to share, that did apply across the board to their civilization. The bit about the sojourner, that also applied. There were laws about that. So before we get into those specifics, think this instead. He points them back to the laws that he's given them to live according to. And what does that mean for you? It means the Ten Commandments. And what does that mean for you? It means the creed, not that it is a law, but that it is a doctrine, that it is a truth that never changes. And he points you to the Lord's Prayer. Again, not that it is a law, but that it is a renewed mind. It's a new way of looking at the world and of asking for things that we don't ask for by nature. Now, just as an example, we're almost out of time, but as an example, just think about the insanity of the petition, "Thy will be done." That's madness. Dear God, please don't give me my way. Have you ever prayed it like that before? I know sometimes it's like, I want this, thy will be done, but do you really mean it? Right? It's a crazy prayer. And yet it's a prayer that Christianity, and Christ being who he is, awakens us to at least say out loud. And then when I tell you that there's something good about not getting your way, especially when you don't really know good and evil as well as you should, but God does and he gives you what you need instead, you can actually as a Christian say, you know, yeah, thy will be done. And it gets even better when you know that thy will being done is that he wants to wash you, that he wants to feed you, that he wants to absolve you, declare you righteous. Yeah, thy will be done, right? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Know what you believe and want to know more of it. The list of all the things, it's not bad, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with any of them. They just don't apply across the board to us. You certainly shouldn't lie. You certainly shouldn't steal. You certainly shouldn't murder. Hey, sounds like the Ten Commandments to me. Prepare the way of the Lord. Next week, Advent shifts. Next week, the judgment gets quieter. So we've had these 2 weeks in a row of like, sucker punch, sucker punch. I wasn't ready for that. Next week, we get comfort and joy. That's why we're going to light a rose-colored candle, they tell me. Don't say pink to a liturgista. They'll get mad at you. But a rose-colored candle, the reason that that exists and has existed for so many years is the ancient church's recognition that after these 2 weeks of law, we're tired. We need to like slow down and remember the good stuff, the happy stuff. And so we have the week of joy, Gaudete, Rejoice Sunday. We'll come back to that and we will rejoice then, but if you need some hope this morning as you go on your way, I don't want to keep you from it. Prepare the way of the Lord, why? Break down your heart, why? Question your own motives, why? Because all salvation has been brought to all flesh in the man Jesus Christ. And everything about this season, the reason for the season, is to bring us to knowing that he really did come, historically, effectually, and that, whether you believe it or not, changed the world. In the name of Jesus, amen.